Well, we recently enjoyed watching a couple of episodes of a series on TV called The Wrong Mans. It's about a town planner who lives in Bracknell who's inadvertently kind of got caught up in a gangster plot. It's great if you've seen it. And there's a fantastic moment in the first episode where the two kind of main characters need to somehow get into a hospital past a receptionist who isn't going to let them get in. And so they come up with this great great scheme. One of them manages to get hold of one of the kind of green outfits that surgeons wear and puts it on. The other lies on one of the hospital beds, and off they go through the corridors of this hospital, which is, it all goes very well until the guy wheeling the trolley has to check a map on the side to check where he's going. Meanwhile, as you know, sometimes happens when you're shopping at Tesco, some real surgeons come along and take the wrong trolley and wheel it off. Meanwhile, the guy finishes checking the map and wheels off the other trolley and gets the shock of his life when the guy lying on the bed says, "How long till the amputation happens?" Well, a couple of fairly hilarious minutes later, you are seen in a kind of surgery where the surgery is going to happen, and the guy's lying on the bed saying, "There's nothing wrong with my leg." And most of the doctors assume that he's in denial. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus summed up that scene rather nicely. It's a punchline of our passage in verse 12. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And for Jesus, that was a great illustration of why he has come. See in verse 13, "I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners." And in the lead up to Christmas, it's a great thing for us to remember and remind ourselves just why it was that Jesus came into the world. These verses contain wonderful news. Jesus Christ came for sinners. But they also contain a strong warning as well. And we need to make sure that we hear both of those as we dig into this passage this morning. So let me pray for us as we do that together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we pray so much that as we hear more of him this morning, that you would open our eyes to see his glory and our great need of him. And we ask it for his name. Amen. So just as a heads up of where we're going, we've got two main headings today and three little subheadings for each of those. So our first heading is this: a wonderful call for sinners. A wonderful call for sinners. Let's have a look at the beginning of our passage again. And we see Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, Matthew was in a business that made him materially rich, but bankrupt in just about every other way. He was socially bankrupt. A Jewish man working for the Roman occupiers. I mean, just imagine it, taking money from your own kin and giving it to their hated enemies. How not to win friends and influence people by Matthew the tax collector. Not only that, he was morally bankrupt as well. Jewish rabbis spoke of tax collectors in the same breath as robbers. Roman writers at the time would write about them in the same sentence as brothel keepers. That's just what we've got in the ancient records. They were infamous for their greedy overcharging to make a little bit of extra on the side. They were cheats, exploiters, callous, and uncaring. That's Matthew. And because of those things, he was also religiously bankrupt. It's amazing, you know. Tax collectors were not only seen to be kind of unclean themselves. Even a house that had been entered by a tax collector was declared unclean. That's how bad they were, and therefore it's not surprising that the Pharisees, the religious leaders in this passage, lumped them together with sinners. In fact, it's fair to say that if we culturally translated verse 9, we'd end up with something like this. As Jesus went on from there, he saw the shifty eyes of the local pimp talking to one of his girls. So just imagine Matthew's shock when Jesus approaches him and says, verse 9, "Follow me." And just imagine the shock of everybody else as Matthew got up and followed him. And the amazing thing is, it wasn't just a one-off, not just a kind of misjudgment by Jesus. You see in verse 10, maybe it was a week later or so, maybe later that day. But whenever it was, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And yet Jesus insists it is precisely for such sinners that he has come. Verse 13 again, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus didn't just come to kind of pick a few flecks of mold off otherwise healthy people. No, he came on an urgent mission for people who are rotten to the core. People with deep and disturbing flaws who cause pain to themselves and pain to others. People who have lived their lives as if God wasn't there. Which is great news, isn't it? It means that if we think that we're too bad for Jesus, then Matthew proves us wrong. If we think our guilt is too great for him, then Matthew proves us wrong. It also means, by the way, if we expect church to be a nice, neat, tidy place with nice, neat, tidy people who live nice, neat, tidy lives, well, again, Matthew proves us wrong. And if we think coming to church is about putting on a nice, neat, tidy show for my nice, neat, tidy Christian friends, well, we're not following the Jesus of the Gospels. Because Jesus came to call sinners. Socially, morally, religiously bankrupt people. And he calls those sinners to three wonderful things. First of all, friendship. Even today, having people over for dinner is a great sign of friendship, isn't it? I think sometimes we even get a little bit nervous about inviting folk over for supper because we think, well, you know, maybe they won't want to spend an evening with me. Just imagine how nervous Matthew must have been feeling. He put the stew in the oven. It's bubbling away nicely. A couple of his friends start arriving, and he's thinking, well, I wonder if Jesus is going to come. He checks his watch. He stirs the stew. He pours the drinks for his friends. And then there's a knock on the door. And can you imagine the wonder and relief as he opens it? And Jesus, the famous teacher, is there. He does want to spend an evening with me. And that evening, over the laughter and the chatter, Matthew realized one of the most wonderful things. That when Jesus calls a person, he doesn't call them to adopt a new religion. He calls them into a wonderful new friendship. Well, perhaps that scene was in his mind later in life as he was putting the last sentence to the gospel that he wrote, remembering that word of Jesus, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And some of us here will know just how unwavering and constant that friendship has been. Jesus offers his friendship, but he offers something much more wonderful still. The second thing he offers is his forgiveness. You see, the Pharisees are outraged at Jesus' behavior. See that in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you know, in a sense, it was understandable. Perhaps they were thinking of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's there in the Bible. Proverbs 4, verse 14. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or walk in the way of evil men. So what's different about Jesus? What was different about him? Well, it's this. When Jesus got close to sin, he didn't get infected by the sinner. The sinner got infected by Jesus. You see, Jesus can look head on at the ugliness and darkness of the sin in our lives, and he can actually deal with it. See in verse 9 how this episode starts. As Jesus went on from there, encouraging us to look at what's just happened. And as we do that in verse 2, we see that Jesus has just forgiven a paralyzed man his sins. And In just the same way, there is outrage at it. And in response to that, Jesus says, verse 6, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "get up, take your mat, and go home." And so it's no surprise that in the face of similar outrage here, Jesus says, verse 13, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, to use Jesus' illustration, just as a doctor comes to cure sick people, he has come to forgive sinful people. Which means that wonderfully, his offer of friendship, unlike so many other offers of friendship in life, is not based on our performance, but entirely upon his forgiveness. About 4 months ago or so, I have a confession to make. I actually got my first 3 points on my driving license. And I know, it's bad, isn't it? And I remember getting the letter through the door, and my first instinct was to desperately look at the time and the place to see whether it was Lucy who did it. I'm afraid to say that it was definitely me. So my next port of call was desperately to start thinking of all the reasons I shouldn't have had it. I was on the way out of the village. I didn't see the camera. I was late for lunch. And it was funny, I remember I turned over the letter and I realised that's obviously exactly what everybody else who ever gets done for speeding thinks. The letter starts with this: "Communications in relation to the following issues will not be accepted as reasons for speeding and will not therefore receive a reply." Here's a list. I did not know the road. It was late at night. I did not see the signs. I was momentarily distracted. I have a clean driving license. Not anymore. I was late. And they went on and on. And actually, the thing is, when it comes to God's requirements, we do exactly the same thing, don't we? I'm a good guy. I try my best. I only lose my temper from time to time, and then only when it's strictly necessary. I've had a difficult upbringing. I'm not as bad as her. And the thing is, because we spend our whole lives convincing ourselves that actually we're good people, we're not actually that bad, then we miss the excitement of the offer of forgiveness that Jesus makes. But the thing is, when I measure up to the fact that actually before God, I am an offense to him, I have strayed dreadfully from his ways, I am fully deserving of his punishment, and there is literally nothing I can do about it. Well, then that offer of forgiveness, completely free and undeserved, starts seeming the wonderful, wonderful thing that it is. And as Matthew followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem and saw him hanging on that gruesome cross, he'd have begun to realize just how much that forgiveness cost Jesus as well. Well, it's free forgiveness. Of course, it is a costly thing, having accepted that forgiveness, then to follow Jesus. When Matthew got up to follow him, it cost him everything. There was certainly no returning to the lucrative business. But when put on the weighing scales against Jesus' offer of friendship on the basis of free forgiveness, well, the cost seemed very small indeed. And it would have seemed smaller still when Matthew began to understand the third wonderful offer that Jesus makes to sinners. And that is a future feast. Well, the evening was going well. The stew was tasty. The atmosphere was lively. The company was certainly diverse. But all of that was just a taster of something much, much bigger that Jesus was offering the dinner guests that day. Just flick back with me, if you will, to chapter 8 and verse 11. This actually is the last time that Jesus has mentioned a dinner party in Matthew's gospel. And here's what he says: "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take up their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside." And then just a chapter or so later in the gospel, suddenly we see Jesus at a dinner party. And who's there? Well, a great example of those people from the east and the west that you wouldn't expect there. And who's on the outside? The subjects of the kingdom, complaining about what's going on. You see, as Matthew sat down for that meal with Jesus, he was offered just a small taste of what Jesus was offering ultimately, that great banquet in heaven, a place of perfect friendship, feasting, and rejoicing, a place where God himself would dwell perfectly with his people, and where the likes of Matthew would be utterly transformed from the miserly, cruel, selfish person he once was into someone who was generous, kind, self-giving. Why did Jesus come? He came to call sinners. And he hasn't changed. Those two simple words are addressed to each of us this morning. Follow me. Follow me, and I will give you a lasting friendship, full forgiveness, that joyful future feast. All you must do is follow me. But isn't that deeply humbling? Acknowledging that we are hopeless cases without Jesus, that I can't just kind of blaze my own trail through life, that I need to follow. You see, like the man under the surgeon's light, we cry out, there's nothing wrong with me. Which is why Jesus issues not only a wonderful call to sinners, but a serious warning to the religious. And that's our second main point today, a serious warning to the religious. It's very striking that in a passage where Jesus says, come, come, come to sinners, he really only has one word for the Pharisees, the religious guys. You see it there in verse 13. Go. They're sent away from Jesus. Why? Well, the verse continues, go and learn. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I think sometimes we tend to think of the Pharisees as the baddies because we see the way they opposed Jesus. But if we'd been there at the time, they'd have been the good guys. I mean, they were the guys who loved their Bibles. They wanted to honor God in every particular of their lives. They wanted to stay pure and holy. That's why they kept themselves apart from the likes of Matthew. In today's terms, they were regular at church. They came to the St. Mary's evening every Thursday, and they always prayed loudly and enthusiastically. They were on a couple of church rotas, and in all probability, they committed a good chunk of their income to Project Connect. They were model. And yet, these are the ones Jesus says to go away, which I think should make us sit up and listen. And he told them to go away to have a quiet time on Hosea 6, verse 6. It's a verse, I think, that has three big warnings. Let's look at them briefly. The first is this. Religion can blind you to your own condition. That's the first warning. Religion can blind you to your own condition. Now, the book of Hosea is a book in the Old Testament. It was addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel just before they were taken off into exile for their sin. And there's a huge irony in the book. They were incredibly religious, but they were miles from God. You see, when it came to offering sacrifices, my goodness, they had absolutely nailed it. All the right sacrifices at all the right times, but they didn't care about God. And the problem was, because they did all the sacrifices, well, they thought that they were okay. But God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that, says Jesus, is exactly the problem with the Pharisees. You see, because they were so religious, they just assumed that they were okay. They looked at their external performance rather than their hearts. But their hearts, as we see in the rest of the gospel, were every bit as dark and black as Matthew's. Dark enough, in fact, to plot for the death of God's own son. But of course, having a dark heart isn't the issue. No, we've seen Jesus came for people with black hearts. He came to forgive. Not realizing you've got a black heart is the issue. Because if you don't think you're sick, you don't go to the doctor. Jesus, the loving doctor, is here. He can cure the deadly disease of our hell-bent hearts. He's holding out the medicine of the gospel for us. But we cry out, there's nothing wrong with me. We're so taken up with our external performance, that we fail to notice that I can't possibly love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so I trifle with the medicine that he offers. Sunday by Sunday, I look at that medicine safely up in the pulpit. Who knows, perhaps I even come along to Christianity Explored and examine the medicine. But because I don't think there's anything wrong with me, I never actually take the medicine. And there is no surer path to hell than to refuse to take the only medicine that can save us from it. It's a serious warning. Religion can blind you to your own condition. Here's a second warning. Religion can blind you to God's character. The question is, what does God actually want? You see the verse again, I desire mercy, not sacrifices. But the Pharisees, you see, they assumed that what God really wanted was a very impressive religious performance. Sacrifice, in other words. So they made sure that they did all the things that a keen Pharisee should do. They went to church, they gave to charity, they paid the bills. But the thing is, when we focus entirely on what I should do, we end up completely skewing what God is like. You see, we end up thinking of our lives a little bit like a nativity play. I don't know, maybe you're Mary, maybe you're Joseph, or maybe, you know, like me, you're the third reserve shepherd. But whatever it is, we're there, and God is in the audience. And he's there with his clipboard, and he's marking us out of 10 for every scene of our lives. And so, you know what, you better pray, and you better read your Bible, because God is watching. But God came to this earth in the person of Jesus, and he died that agonizing death because he loves us, because he wants us to relate to him, not as an angry judge, but as a loving father, a parent in the audience who is thrilled at whatever performance the third reserve shepherd manages to muster. As Hosea says, I desire mercy, not sacrifices, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, God doesn't actually want my religious tokens. No, he wants hearts that respond in loving acknowledgement of all that he has done for us. Mercy, not sacrifice. You see, religion tells me that God is someone who has to be bought off with my good deeds. The gospel tells me God is someone who loves me enough to die for me. And yet, how often do we as Christians behave as if we have to buy God off by the good deeds that we do? Well, that's the second warning. Religion can blind us to God's character. Here's the last warning. Religion can blind you to Jesus' mission. Isn't it striking? The Pharisees, the religious guys, the guys who should have been fully involved in God's mission, where were they? They were on the outside criticizing what was going on. Why? Well, because religion always forces you to focus entirely on yourself. That's just what it does. You see, the aim of the religion game is to make sure that you are right with God. That's the aim of the game. And you know what? If associating with people like Matthew is going to jeopardize that, well, you're not going to go anywhere near him, are you? Here's how one scholar summarized why the Pharisees kept clear of the likes of Matthew. Spiritual holiness attained by strict devotion to the law and by conscious maintenance of cleanness from any physical and ethical impurity was considered an alternative means of atonement. Just a word meaning how we get ourselves right with God. But did you notice what difference it makes if you're a disciple of Jesus? Do you see that in verse 10 of our passage? Where the disciples are, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. There they are, right in the thick of it. And here's the thing. You see, if Jesus has already accepted you, if there is no danger of him disowning you, if in fact you don't need to earn your standing before God because he accepts you by grace, well, it means you can stop focusing so much on yourself. If there really has been a complete and sufficient atonement for your sin at the cross, well, the onus is no longer on me or you. It means that actually I'm freed up to throw myself into Jesus' mission. I don't need to hide away in a religious ghetto, fearing contamination from the world outside. It means that we can take some risks for Jesus. John Stott put it well when he asked this. Where is the spirit of adventure? The sense of uncalculating solidarity with the underprivileged? Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security? Compassion before comfort? Hardship before ease? Thousands of pioneer Christian tasks are waiting to be done, which challenge our complacency and which call for risk. Religion, focusing on what I have to do, well, it blinded the Pharisees to Jesus' mission. I wonder if it blinds us too. We're so worried about performing as religious people that we don't actually get out there. We don't think about who we might invite to the carol services. We don't think about giving the invite to the most unlikely of people. Christopher Hitchens is a famous atheist apologist, and he wrote a famous book called God Is Not Great. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's got a very provocative subtitle, Religion Poisons Everything. It's worth just saying that it's a deeply destructive book. It seeks to completely undermine any faith in anything. But if that religion is the self-reliant religion of the Pharisees, well, actually, Jesus and Hitchens would agree. Religion can poison everything because it blinds you to God, to your own condition. It blinds you to God's character, and it blinds you to Jesus' mission, or at least it can do those things. And for folk like us at church, Sunday by Sunday, we just have to be aware that there's a constant danger that we slide from the gospel into religion. Well, it's a passage of contrast, isn't it? Jesus' wonderful call to sinners, and yet also a serious warning to the religious. So why don't we just take a moment of two or of quiet to let these the wonder and the challenge of this soak in, and then I'll bring our time to a close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came to earth, not for the righteous, but for sinners. And we pray that you would help us to see just how sinful we are. Please guard us against that kind of religious self-righteousness. Help us to see our need, and help us therefore to glory and wonder all the more in what Jesus has come to do. Please guard our hearts from being cold to him. Please draw us nearer and nearer to this loving doctor of our sin-sick souls. We pray that this Christmas, as we are busy and frantic with many things, that we would take time to draw near to him again and afresh for mercy. And please give us the wonder and joy of knowing his friendship and forgiveness. And we ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen.